Luke 24. I want us to look at some issues headlong. Verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And maybe we should just add verse 5. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And then verse 14. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, Ezra was a teacher of the law, the Old Testament, and we're going to need Ezra in a way shortly, maybe today or tomorrow. Nehemiah 8, verse 8, 7 first. They caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So, there is a duty of the teacher. James 3:1 says, you know, don't desire to be a teacher because you have the strictest of judgment. The teacher therefore must do his work well. The stricter of judgments, I meant, must do his work adequately. So every time I undo the scriptures, I am either interpreting it correctly or incorrectly. Now, this doesn't mean that if I'm incorrect, I am dishonest. Okay? But I also can have an attitude of haste, selfish. One thing I think I saw someone mention this one time. I've forgotten who said it. He said, if I approach the scriptures with an attitude of iniquity, he said, my interpretation will be wrong. Which means that the attitude with which I should read the scriptures is that of the faithfulness of God and my faith in it. So, before we go further, we know we tried to look at the importance of faith. Firstly, he said to them, O fool, slow of heart to believe. In Mark 16:14, he says, he operated them for their unbelief and hardness of the heart. Apistia sclerocardian. A numbers experience. That is, with 3.5 years or so, or 3 years or 2 years of Jesus consistently teaching every day, yet your heart is slow or hardened, sclerocardian. Then that presents for us that the audience of Jesus is not different from the audience of Moses. And if you look at what I did in the last session and said, picked up all the prophets as well, their audience was similar. That's the only seeming difference in the epistles, because in the epistles you are writing to the church, those who are believers. So the closest of the prophetic letters or books will be the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews that has a content for the believers, the about to be persuaded, and then the non-persuaded. Let us come boldly is to the non-persuaded, to persuade others, pardon me, you have come, you find all those phrases in the book of Hebrews. So the reader of the book of Hebrews, again, don't forget that the book of Hebrews has a Jewish audience, but a wider implication. And let me give you a hint of that. It's a Jewish audience by saying, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, a Jewish audience. And then you look at, it was almost the only person who quoted Jeremiah 31 the way he did, 33, 35, to your fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. You know, it stood out. But you know that the implication of the book of Hebrews is Gentile salvation. What do I mean? Now, if I say the Jew is, salvation is meant for the Jews, that will mean the Jew will be saved. But if I say no, only for obedient Jews, that means the issue is not being a Jew, it's being obedient. So by Hebrews 2, if we neglect so great salvation, which at first was spoken of by the Lord and confirmed to us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, with signs, wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his will. That already shows you that the wider implication goes to the Gentile nation. Then if you look at Hebrews 3:19, add not your heart, your provocation, let us fear, lest the promise of entering the nation which comes out of it, Hebrews 4:1, that shows you again that he has given you a condition. And some people believe that the writer of Hebrews is using conditional salvation. No, it's a condition for salvation. Hebrews 4:2, again, it says the gospel preached to us was preached unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not mean mixed with faith in them that heard him. So, and by Hebrews 4:11, let us labor to enter into the rest, for thou shalt be eager to believe. That shows you that the issue is faith, not natural origin. Then, if you now go to Hebrews 11, where he makes distinctions, by starting with Abel, he has made it a global universal salvation. Abel, Noah, Enoch, or Abel, Enoch, Noah, then you now had Abraham. And in case the Abraham gets you stuck, by including Rahab, okay, Rahab the harlot in that story, shows you obviously that the writer is speaking in a general sense. Hebrews 13:20 and all of that shows you. Then Hebrews 12:22, you are come to Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Number of company of angels to the church of the firstborn, which is registered in heaven. The spirit of just men be perfected at last. And then all of that, the writer of Hebrews is like the Old Testament rework. That's why people believe that it's Apollos who wrote it. I don't think so. It might be, might not be. Some believe it's Priscilla. I want to believe that one. So the thing is, you know, there was a Jewish audience, but the book of Hebrews gives you a head start in how to read the Old Testament. A Jewish audience, but with a wider implication. By talking faith and unbelief, it shows you it's not natural, natural descent. It shows a faith descent instead. And by picking out Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, again, that shows you it's not natural descent, but rather faith. So the writer of Hebrews will be a mirror of that Old Testament context of the audience and so on and so forth. So we stand therefore at this juncture of being able to read the Old Testament the way Paul read it. The way the church in Colossae, Philippi, Corinth, Rome, etc., Ephesus, the way they read it. Galatia. So we said the other time that then the point of reference for us will be, what's the unifying factor? Why is there a contradiction? There was no contradiction. We only need to find out the unifier in the language, the context of their world. Just the same way that if I pick an epistle of the churches, there are certain things, even as close as it is, Greek, with a closer genre, grammar, I will still need a little bit of homework in certain expressions and things that were said. For example, when Jesus is called the Son of God, in to the Jews, they understand it from the perspective of the inheritance. But to the Gentile, it is a direct assault on Caesar. Jesus is Christ, not Caesar. Jesus is the Son of God, not Caesar. Again, it's the same theology, but the context is different. That's why in Romans 1, Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated the gospel of God, which he had promised afore, aforetime in the scriptures by his prophets, concerning his son Jesus Christ, made the seed of David according to the flesh, then declared the son of God. Now, why is he declared the son of God? Yes, first and foremost, declared the son of God amongst the prophets, but Romans 1:4, when he declared the son of God, again, is to distinguish Jesus from Caesar. How? By the resurrection from the dead, that spirit of holiness, power. So, which means his resurrection distinguishes him from the prophets to the Jews, but to the Gentile from Caesar. Again, that's the context of those statements. So, we are found in our world, and we need to relate with that world. We said that in interpreting the text, you must go back to that world. So when you see people like Paul, having the scriptures, parchments, records, history, is because that is what it takes to teach the scriptures. And so the teacher of scriptures must engage regularly. It's not a short distance race. It's a long distance journey. Look at some phrases we have tried to look at. For example, the phrase eternal life. And we have said that eternal life is the life of God. And if you come home to the Pentecostal, they'll begin to find all sorts of phrase and terminology. But then, without an Old Testament explanation of that phrase, I will be lost in words. So we have different mountains to climb in interpretation. I guess the first mountain is to calm down. Is to calm down. And not be in a hurry. And I must reiterate what I said earlier, of not taking the Bible as something that can be read on face value. I will do my best tomorrow, or maybe during the week, to see historical facts of how the church learned scripture. Like I mentioned earlier on, the atmosphere of today's Bible school was that church service. Well, amongst other activities. But that atmosphere of going to school to learn. For many of the disciples of the early era, their contact with formal education was the teaching of scriptures. Their contact with formal education was the teaching of scriptures. Which means, and I'm forced to now accept E.W. Kenyon, who says often that eternal life makes a man love education. Which means discipleship makes a man love education. Somehow we have bastardized the word discipleship to mean people dressing one kind alone. Well, that also evolves, imagine, because when you believe alike, you are going to dress alike. But then it's more of the educational facility that the church provides. Where your contact, which means that, unlike someone asked me one Bible school meeting one day, I said, is it now necessary for us to learn grammar? You know, that's an odd question. It will be an odd question in the early church. Because you are actually going to learn grammar. So look at the kind of war we fight against Greek and Hebrew today. You know, it becomes very odd. Because there was no way, as a Greek, in fact, I found out that many times Paul and Peter would teach with translators. They will practically teach and then have somebody take it in your own language. And after a while, they will develop the ability to combine the Greek, the Hebrew, and the language that was prevalent. Historical documents. So, how would you take that away from our world? That if there is a necessity to say, was what did this statement mean in that world and in the context of the grammar? What did he mean? So, we are therefore interpreters and translators. So our first mountain is to calm down, the mountain of impatience, and then to unify the grammar. Oftentimes, if you miss the grammar, you miss the meaning. You cannot have a meaning when the grammar is wrong. So let me revisit something. We said Jesus has delegated his authority to the scriptures. The scriptures give him authority. And we said there that we must therefore see history with theology, and we must not separate it. So, look at the tons and tons of work we'll have to do with the Old Testament. A question that arose that I thought through a few years back was that, did the Jews of the day of Jesus, did they think that God was evil and Jesus came to correct it? I won't answer that question because you'll get it. Was it that they thought that Jesus, God was evil, Jesus came to do the firefighting mission? Was that it? Why would they think so? For example, do you know that when Jesus used the phrase Heavenly Father in the four Gospels? Now, listen carefully now. You know, we said that a statement can have multilateral meanings. Now, we can look at it and say, well, what he was basically saying is, you'll be your father in the resurrection. I will say that God was not a father in the Old Testament. We are going to be incorrect. Inasmuch as, yes, he sought for sons, right, in the new birth, but we do know that he called the nation of Israel, symbolically, his son, his first son. We know that by calling Abraham a father of many nations, that was God giving Abraham his name. So, that is just by contextual, systematic study of scripture. So when he says Heavenly Father, Jesus is teaching from the Old Testament texts. He is. He's teaching from the Old Testament texts. So were they thinking that way? God was so evil, and then Jesus came, and then he just took away that impression. That statement will have to be investigated. But before we go there, and it's going to gradually do that, is to say that we must see ourselves as translators. Every teacher is a translator and an interpreter of scripture. I won't say I've said enough of that, because it is a core part of what we are saying. Vital part. Now, so oftentimes you will see that history. Now, in my favorite Bible is the King James Bible. And why is it so? Well, maybe it's old, maybe I'm used to it, maybe it's close to the originals, just about any excuse I'll give. But then, I found out that a good number of those who are atheists and have this impression here and there about God did have it because of their studies of the King James. That got me very curious, because I know, and you should know, that there is no translation without the bias of the translator. It's like saying, the way we hold translations, we hold them in awe, but you know we should not. we should not. Because it means we should judge translations. We should. We should judge translations the way we judge Christian books. Maybe the reason why we don't want to judge it is because since they don't have stories that are personal to the people. But there is no way, just like I said, if you put the Bible on a pulpit and put a microphone there, it won't say anything. Somebody has to pick it up, and the moment the human element is there, or a human vessel is there, the human element can't be missing. So we have the theology, therefore, of the translators. Now, does this not give us fear? It does not. That is why you have a duty as a teacher. It doesn't. Look at the way the subject of 2 Thessalonians, if you listen to that series on Antichrist, was mesmerized. And then somehow, you could read into, and one of the ways you can really view those verses is look at the italics. The italics gives it away. Now, why did you put this? Look at the phrase, call to be saints. Why would anybody call to be there? Call to be saints. So I did an investigation. And I found out that a sufficient number, I won't give you the number here because I want to conclude it. A sufficient number, I mean, I have gone as far as materials over almost 1,000 years old. I looked at those who constituted it, and I found out, to my chagrin, that a good number were Calvinists. So, naturally, and don't forget, you are taking the Hebrew language into English. What you will say in Hebrew with the same statement may mean something different from how I say it in English. So, the moment I now take it literally in English, I will misinform my readers. Let me give you the easiest of it, which we are going to look at. He suffered them not to go. You think that's easy because he suffered them not to go. So you will say now in the when the King James was interpreted, suffer simply means, you know, when it says suffer means something happened to you. You took something upon yourself. Now, because that word was now a big word, like a compound word. When you allow something to, it's also called suffer. You know the same thing. You took something, you allowed it. So only one word represented many things. So when I say long suffering, what will come to my mind is for a long time. Meanwhile, okay, I didn't say it out. To beat for long. Meanwhile, it just means allow. But you know, if you take beating, you allowed it too. But it doesn't mean the same thing. That's the easiest of everything. So, that is Old English. But then, within, everybody knows that if you take Yoruba, which I speak, and you take Igbo or Hausa, the three main Nigerian languages, and you say to yourself that I'm going to interpret each thing literally, you will confuse your audience. There is no language without its own grammar. Sometimes without the history behind the use of words. In fact, in certain instances, what you will forbid in one land, another person will call treasures. So, your illustrations of what is treasures or what is of treasure will have to change immediately. It has to change. Like I said, what will the Egypt man called a place of worship or the place of worship? A building he will put up by himself. He will now put something inside. and say, that is God. You and I know that is idol worship. So, I'm in Egypt. How do I teach them that God wants to dwell with them? I will have to use the idol worship. Then within that description, I will now make it a shadow. They will now say it is pointing to something else. So, which means that the interpreter must listen to my words more than the things I eventually practiced. Who's following what I'm saying here? Something critical is all the what we call the word of God. Please look up. Look up. Let me say something in raw ways. What we call the word of God, is it the word of God or the word of men? Is the word of men that explain the word of God? Is the language of men explaining the word of God? It's like saying, it's like giving the story of a French man in English. That's quite a weak interpretation. So, what we call the Word of God. The Word of God. It has its own genre within human beings. Among human beings. Its own vocabulary. The moment I don't know that the Bible was not first written, the writers of scripture were not speaking English. That is a major thing we have to cross. They're not speaking English. So, the usage of heaven and earth is not how you will call it. So I said temple. So he puts together something they were doing in Egypt. In the book of Genesis, was there any house? No. The household were the nations. Where God would dwell were the nations. And look at something he does in Genesis 1:20-28. He says, let us make man in our selem. After our likeness. That's same also. Let them have dominion. Pay attention there. It's in Egypt where he warned them. When God spoke to you, did you see any winged creatures? They said no. Did you see any animal? They said no. Knowing that that is exactly what they were doing in Egypt. So, he now says, God made the man in his image after his likeness. God made, not man made. So, which means that right from Genesis, he has spoken about God's indwelling. Because image means to put an imprint on something. So God will be printed on his creature. He was saying, when it comes to the fulfillment of God's promise, you are not going to look away. It will be an indwelling. So, idolatry, look at this. The worship of God is an indwelling. But how best would you explain it? How will God achieve it? You will use emblems of idol worship. That is what you have. In case you are looking like, what does this mean? What is the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ is not God's creation. The cross of Christ is used by Romans. It's an instrument of injustice, torture. But today, what do we call the gospel? The message of the cross. One key scripture we'll have to look at very well is Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God turned it around for good. Let me say this. That is the story of the Bible. God turned it around for good. So, knowing that it is human language, I must therefore be very careful. I skipped something. So when I found that, I discovered that no wonder, because yes, if you read the Bible, you will be moving to and fro. You will see here there's a problem of the Messiah. Where your heart will receive ice water, there's no way you, maybe the Psalms of David to an extent, is where you get into the four Gospels. Say, ah, wow. The utterances, the actions, ah. And you look at some of these we explored the other time. The way they clear the whole place, eh? Then your way out is to say, well, let me see another way out. They didn't hear God well. Okay, so if they didn't hear God well, you may be right. How do you know that the one you have faith in, they heard God well? So we mustn't run into boxes like rats, not to confront issues. So, you didn't hear God well, it was in that time. Or because that dispensational thing, that was then. So what God did, let me give you another interesting one. Man has sinned, God is angry. So he had the demands of justice, now brought out his son. How do you think that sounds? Try and tell that story to your son. About the Heavenly Father. And he says, Daddy, then he asks you, can you do this to me? Then he says, ah, no. So you're not like God. So we will meet a whole lot of that God poured all his fury on his son. That is. And people say, and you heard this, I say, why can't God just, why sacrifice? Why can't he just let go? Why do you have to get something in return? Well, that is the, you say, well, the person say, those are demands of justice. Who set the demands of justice? Well, I read a book years back. It said, that is the universal system of justice. And I kind of found out, no, there's no universal justice, even till now. So, who set it? Another challenge is that, in Egypt, they pacified gods. And that's what you have as the atonement. He now used their language to explain God's pacifying as the one who makes the offering. But he's not pacifying the devil, which requires us to walk around it to understand what he's saying. So, we shouldn't create bombs. And you see, there are things you can say. And you and I, and our church particular, we're getting to a point where our theology must, we must dot the I's, cross the T's, and ensure that we don't say something, well, take it like that. No. I want generations to come to know that I said the word of God the proper way. So, the work has to be done. The challenge will be the ability to know why the epistles interpreted the Old Testament the way they did. There must be something they did. Well, we can say it's the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit today. Whatever made the Holy Spirit or made them yield to the Holy Spirit so well that they were able to calm our nerves with the epistles, because we shouldn't have had nerves at all. But let's say we have them. It's something we must find out. So, the first barrier is the language barrier. You cannot take two languages the same way and not find unifiers, distinctions in them. Even in phrases used by them. You can't. Look at the term ecclesia. Ecclesia is a Greek word, called out. It's known in Greek etymology as those who make who carry out responsibilities and have rights and privileges. They make laws and govern on behalf of an emperor. But then, ecclesia is the same word used for the entire nation of Israel when they left Egypt. But the point is, what is the unifier? The nation of Israel was meant to carry out God's instructions. So Paul found a unifier using the word ecclesia. While ecclesia, they mean two different things in their language. But the unifier is that because the theology behind it is the same thing, Paul used the word church. Who's following what I'm saying here? Do you get what I'm saying here now? So, if he's talking to the Greek, he will say ecclesia. And they think, oh, those who are called out to have rights and privileges and make laws. He was talking to the Jews, ecclesia, a family. But if he talks to the Jews and Greeks, family that makes laws on behalf of God. Do you understand? So he has to match the two worlds. Is that clear? So now, we have to cross the grammar. Let me read an excerpt from the book, The Wrath of God. You say, where is it? That's what I'm reading for you. Now, this is an excerpt. Recall that the Bible is a piece of literature. It implies that the Bible was documented, thus comprising of different styles of writing, such as poetry, prose, narrative, summative, direct and indirect communication styles. However, what is indigenous to the Hebrew is what is referred to as Hebraism. Hebraism. It's an expression that describes the mode of communication indigenous to the Hebrew people. It is the Jewish religion, culture, and character. It is a character, spirit, and practice distinctive to the Hebrew people. Now, it describes their thought pattern. Pay attention, please. Now, many times, Bible scholars have a textual problem that may be a product of their present day limited knowledge of how ancient Hebrew language was used. Therefore, because translators might be dealing with a dialectic phenomena, that is an issue of foreign loan words which were borrowed. That is, when you take a word from another language, it's called a borrowed word. The English language, for example, has extensive foreign languages. Hallelujah. Amen. Camel. Messiah. Rabbi. Sabbath. Satanic. They are not English words. They are words rooted in another language. Since the advent of the Hebrew language as well as other languages, which formed the foundation upon which the Bible was originally communicated, there has been an invention of translations and all of that. Therefore, we must study how the Hebrew communicated. A major mode of communication were idiomatic expressions and construction. An idiomatic expression can be identified in writing by frequent use or when words are not to be interpreted literally. We'll find this heavily used by Moses in the book of Genesis, precisely the first three chapters. In Hebraism also, we must understand the use of tenses. There's a need to pay close attention to the tenses in which a sentence was constructed. We have, for example, a perfect tense. We have what we also call the cognitive tense. I'll explain that to you briefly. A cognitive tense is used in describing how actions are determined based on perception, mental reasoning, and intellect. That is the use of my mind and the use of my memory. Normal language today will have the volitive tenses, what I did, what I wanted to do, or cognitive tenses, what I know that will be done. the early Hebrew language did not have a difference. So many a times, the two will be put together and you might not find who the actor really was. Now, the Hebrew did not have a problem with it, because that is their own mode of communication. But in translating, precisely what we call the Reformed theologians who had the hyper-sovereignty concepts, they left it that way and translated it the way we speak our grammar today. If, for example, I say, I will break down that house. In today's grammar, it means I will go there and break the house. Or worst case scenario, send people to do it. But the Jews never used to see it that way. If you say, I will, again, we'll come back to the rule of context. You may have to read the whole story to find out the actor. Many times, a passive persona is used or is given an active verb. All they are saying is, I will destroy the house, the Jewish language could just mean, I know the house will be destroyed. So, now, it doesn't mean every time I say I will, it means, okay, I will make you a father of many nations. I know you will become, that's careless. But it therefore means that the student of scripture must pay very good attention. Whilst you and I will separate it in today's language, it was not so in their world. The very first person who said this was Kenneth Hagin. And I heard it from Fred Price as well, but Kenneth Hagin was the first person who said, look, the scripture he used on Exodus 15:26, I will not put on the Egyptians none of those diseases. I don't put on you, said I put on the Egyptians. I'm not that he led thee. That word is not put on. That is a permissive tense. And that was just what he said. But it just brought light. Those kind of light will give you more light. Oh, that means there's something to learn. In this way, because if you say that today, there's no way I will give someone to read that and he will say, so he's just doing what do you call it now in English? He's just doing partiality. He allowed these ones to die, let these ones stay alive. Almighty God, the one that does. But the Jew did not read it that way. What the Jew will do is to go and read the story of how the Egyptians had sickness. We often don't do that. If all we do or all we did was to read the whole story, we will know that that was an idiomatic expression. So it now comes with that understand, okay, God is contradictory. In the morning it can be like this, in the evening it can do like that. Whereas the only challenge was that we didn't pay attention to details. Look at the one we said earlier. This is even in the New Testament. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them. Let's explore that. Does remission of sins come by preaching? No. Do you get it? Whosoever ones are retained, are retained. I've seen a preacher stand up like this and say, I declare that your sins are retained. But you know that he was quoting the scriptures. How would I convince someone that was not what Jesus meant? Brothers and sisters, shying away from systematic theology is practically sending some people to hell. Because I would have to say, no. What he's saying is this. if a man does not believe, his sins are retained. But you don't say, whosoever sins you, because your activity there is that you are preaching. But who then retains the sins? The man. Why does it say you? Because you are the one preaching. What kind of language is that? Exactly. So you can see that by me not doing anything, I have done much. So I suggest, we're going to look at the details, I guess, tomorrow. That along the church history, because I had to also do church history findings, that certain individuals decided to reinforce that gap without filling it. Until today, even the brightest of evangelical teachers, or some of them, let me get into trouble, or Pentecostals, don't know what we're talking about. Yet, the audience of Moses understood it. You can see why Nehemiah said, you have to teach it clearly. You have to make people understand it. Quoting it is going to make it worse. You have to explain it. So, you will have text of scripture that if it doesn't bother your mind, I'm afraid of you. I mean, I saw text as a younger preacher. You jump. That I will let animals and they will destroy you. You say, why don't let the animals act on their own? Why must you be the one to let them out? And your mind goes to, you know, that guy that, you know, he has a terrible ferocious dog. What are you doing here? You came to look for my daughter. That's the way that you say, this one is even better. I mean, a dog is a dog. One way or another, you can jump. If you say wild animals, they begin to read all sorts of things. And I remember somebody was teaching something when one place, I don't want to mention the name of the place. I think I'm learning not to give many details. And the guy said, the grace of God. And he went into the Old Testament. I was looking at what he was going to say. I think it was Jake that was in that meeting. And then he started saying, you know, that God destroyed these people. He destroyed that person. He killed that person. That is to show the importance of his salvation. That is a grace preacher. I said, so when he was done, I think Duni was there. I said, has he finished? She said, he has finished. That's how he ended it. Because, you know, I felt that God was, I thought, you know, there's a way, maybe he's also using a figure of speech. So he will eventually conclude it. That's how he said, praise the Lord, lift your hand, eh? Do you understand? I don't think even the way we say it about God, Satan is that British. It's not like that, someone that just is all out, you know, and all of that. So if you have faced that, and you have seen, I mean, and you just see God just, and this has reinforced. There are denominations today that will not stand if scriptures are taught properly. They will have one member. In fact, the pastor's wife will leave the church. Because I'm sure that's how he married her. So, and you will discover that. And there are even some people that it is, if you know what has brought their denomination, is full stop and comma. Verses should never have happened. Some, the worst is italics. I'm not joking. So when you hear call to be saints, I wonder, why would anybody put this? My people. Is a Calvinist. Because they have a theology that says there's total deprivation, all calling election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then a partial of the same. So they don't call people believers, they'll say professing Christians. Okay? I remember that I was talking to some of them, well, one actually, like 3 weeks ago or so. He said, how do you teach? How do you say you can take it? You say, can I take it? And you teach eternal security. He does not say he does. He said, but he teaches that a man at some point, if he doesn't believe, he can lose his salvation. I said, what do you teach? Don't you also teach that a man will have to wait till the end to see whether he's a believer? I said, it's the same thing. We are all saying the same thing. A man that will not believe at the end never believes. The guy said, he not reformed. Is that how you think? So, you discover that they have to impute that into the translations. Even all those things are there. So I will say confidently there was either laziness on the part of the translators, because to leave the language the way they are had the capacity of having millions confused. So, if we don't understand the Hebrew language, please don't teach from there. It's like, now imagine somebody who is not literate, doesn't know how to speak English, takes an English book to teach from it. And he says, it's not about grammar. It's not about grammar. But you don't know the grammar. So, I have the spirit. No, sir. Even some things you will say as a Christian from a Greek Bible or a Jewish Bible, a non-believer who is Jew will laugh at you. Oh, is that what you think he's saying? That's what the Holy Spirit does. Tell you to come and learn Hebrew. Think the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is ignorant in this world. Do you understand? For example, there was a time I felt that the eye of the needle was a gate in the temple. I heard somebody say it. I didn't take it. It was a gate in the temple. So one day, it was a very funny day. I was so grateful I was not the one who spoke. This was recently, or 2 years ago, 3 years ago. Then he said, the eye of the needle was built by so and so. So I wanted to say Solomon. He said, you know, that it was an improviso. It was an improvised part of the temple that was built, Jewish courts. Said, you know, some of these evangelicals say it is a gate in the temple. They all started laughing. And I was that evangelical. So it's good to just keep going, just be smiling. Wow. You know, so when Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to do that. He's using what you call an hyperbole. Simple. I used to think that Jesus never used hyperboles to explain. But when he says to remove your eye, if it makes you see in your hand, no matter how you say it, that's an hyperbole. If it makes you to see. When he said Peter to go and catch coin in the mouth of the whale or fish, anyone, did he do it? No. Someone say, because it's not written doesn't mean you don't do it. Did you hear yourself? So how do you know he did it? Because Jesus said it. So everything Jesus said, it was done. Yes. Did anybody remove their right hand? Said no. How? I think it happened. But it's not written. We are saying the same thing. So, we must therefore understand how these things are said. I found out something too. That translators will give a pronoun to a statement that had none. That the pronoun ought to have been deduced from the context. Now, you don't blame them. I must say, translation is not an easy work. That's why today, for the past 2 years or so, or more, every time I'm teaching, I'm translating. I'm in trouble. Every time. I look at it again. Then my mind, you know, like before, you just look at the context, the pretext, the language, and all that. Now, a single text, my mind is going all through the Bible. Malachi. There's a Malachi issue. You have to solve that one. You can't just speak like a fool. So you go to that Malachi and say, what have I gotten myself into? Can't I just declare? Or speak revelation? You know what I'm saying here? You know what I'm saying? You know, those are very lovely. But when you do, someone was telling me that he was studying the Bible and he was refreshed. So I'm just refreshed. You know, I was just, I said, which Bible? The Bible is hard work. I know why you are refreshed. I can see your sermon. It takes coke to preach like this. He's not refreshed. So those who will hear it will be refreshed. But you who will cook it, if you are not refreshed, you have everything, fire, smoke all over you, you come out and say, be refreshed. Do you understand? So you have that duty. Almost every text now, you look at it closely. Closely. And closely. You know that the concept of saying blessed and it's not material wealth is not New Testament though. It's there in Genesis. It's right there. It's not like Jesus just said, no, that was before. But Kairos, Eulogitis now, it's a spiritual thing. No, it's right there. So you and I have that duty to be that diligent. And our work this week and the coming weeks, every naughty scripture in scripture, we untie it. We're going to do 4 books, and maybe 5. There will be no problem left in the mind of the atheist, except he wants to go to hell. It won't be, the Bible will not be his excuse. I was joking with one the other day. I said, you have a multidimensional problem. You say there is no God. You say the Bible God is evil. Pick one. If you say there is no God, that means the Bible story of evil was not caused by any God. You can't say there is no God, then say there is a God again that is evil. You have to pick one thing. So, choose one. There is no God. Excellent. So, my job will be to prove to you there is God. Don't give me the God of the Bible. There is no God. So you have no claim of any God. Let me be the one to claim God. You be the one to wait for my claims. To go to the Bible to start searching for the evil of God means you believe there is God. So if you believe there is God, then that means you believe the God that you say is evil is evil. Hope you are getting my argument. You can't stay on two sides. You either Chelsea or Arsenal. You know where the devil is. You can't say there is God and there is no God. So you are not an atheist after all. Do you get my point? So we therefore need for ourselves, primarily as believers, to know the counsel of God and what His Word says. And secondly, to be able to preach the gospel to others. The first thing you need to realize is that the Bible, that is the foundation, was written in what you can call ancient Near Eastern culture. And they had several idioms. There was a strong language of permission where a man's utterances are cognitive and not volitive. They state what he knows, what he perceives, as different from what he does. English language is stronger on volition than cognition. The English language is stronger on volition than cognition. I might be proven wrong, but that is how it appears. And so, we therefore must carefully examine God's statements, or statements accrued to God, and say, in what context is this statement made? So, we will have two verbs that will be confronted with in the Hebrew Bible. The causative verb and the permissive verb. Causative means, I did it. Permissive means, I know about it. Or I saw it happen. And God being omniscient, just like Genesis 2:16-17, will have in his judgment or in his cognition things that will happen or done by another party. Let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 32 verse 4. So, it is not the Bible that misrepresents God. I'll say it clearly. It is either honest or dishonest translations or interpretations. Look at this text and tell me how it feels when you read it. Then will I leave thee upon the land. I will cast thee forth upon the open field and will cause all the fowls of the heaven to remain upon thee. And I'll fill the beasts of the old earth with thee. Why won't you feel, what in the world does this mean? I will cause this to happen. I will make it happen. Yet what we have here is a permissive verb and not a causative verb. Some versions have altered it. And I'll give you some of them. The Bible in basic English says, I will let you be stretched on the land. I will let all the birds of the heavens come. Easy to read version. I will let all the birds come and eat you. I will let wild animals. The International Children's Bible. Thank God for this one. I will let the birds of the sky rest on you and will let the animals of the earth eat you. The New English Translation. I will allow all the birds of the sky to settle on you. I will permit all the wild animals to gorge themselves on you. In other words, the word used here is a permissive word. Cognitive in the sense of, well, I will have to watch it happen. Now, at the back of all these statements, 100% will be disobedience of the children of Israel. Now, that means the genesis of this will be Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The day you eat of it, you will die. Sorry, is that causative or permissive? Talk to me, people. Permissive. You know, you can safely say, God watched Adam sin. You can safely say that God, this is the genesis of life, God watched him sin. So when you say, Adam, where art thou? Forget the drama. That's a rhetoric. It's not a literal statement that, I've let these guys here yesterday evening. Where is Adam? No. It's rhetoric. Adam, where are you? In other words, something that happened. So, we must, knowing from Genesis 2:16 to 17, we must therefore know that God allows what a man allows. I shudder to accept the word permissive will of God. I won't say that. I think it's a little bit of a, I believe that those who used it didn't know the implication. Permissive will means I will permit it. No. I'd rather say permissive tense. Because the will of God was not involved at all. The will of God doesn't have a perfect and permissive tense. No. It is the language that is permissive. Not the will of God. Who understands what I just said now? It is the language, not the will of God. Remember, we said that God's actions and words are going to be translated or interpreted in human language. So if the Hebrew language has permissive tenses instead of causative ones, we'll therefore be faced to interpret language before we do actions. So Genesis 2:16 to 17 will be the genealogy of evil. Genealogy is critical. Where did evil emerge from? Where did evil things come from? The word in the Hebrew is the word Abba. A-B-A-R. Look at Ezekiel 14:15. I will cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they will spoil it so that it will be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. Now, let me say this. Imagine if the word I is not in the Hebrew. Another critical part of Hebraism is that pronouns are often a function of interpretation. The direct Hebrew does not have a pronoun. It just had Abba. So, another method of hermeneutic is to say it was caused by someone and God watched it. Cognitive in the sense of his own words or his own actions, but causative on a third party. We'll come to Job later. But like I said earlier today, Job opens our minds to a background scenario of evil in the world generally. And Job is explicit. You find, pay attention, natural disasters, sickness and diseases, and all that. It's all in the Job's experience. And what was God's response? Go to Genesis. Go to Genesis. Where were you? You know, he's not saying where were you, like, where did they born you? He's saying, go and read it. It was after God told him to go to Genesis that he said, I'd heard with the hearing of the ear. Now from Genesis I can see. So, the law in Genesis is the Bible law. When he said, I see with this, with my eyes now see, nobody was preaching to him. He's basically saying, just like Jesus told those Pharisees, have you not read that he which made them at the foundation of the world? So we have that duty. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand systematic study. Beginning at Moses. From the beginning. So here, the Abba is should be with no pronoun. You put the pronoun. Even some latter translations put the pronoun, I will suffer to pass through the land. The emphasized Bible, the complete English Bible, I will allow wild animals. That's Ezekiel 14:15. The King James says, I will cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they will spoil it so that it will be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. And the concept of this, well, not on Ezekiel, that's why I don't want to go into details, is idol worship. So, what exactly happened? God's protection was not available. 2 Kings 17. And verse 25. It was at the beginning of their dwelling there, they feared not the Lord. Therefore, look at this one. The Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Interesting. So, what you have there is God's rejection, yet the writer says he sent it. So, in our minds, we look at prayer and think, okay, well, God, somebody offends God, he doesn't obey God, he doesn't believe God, and so God decides to deal with him. No, the question should be, in the genesis of evil, God is not the progenitor. What God does is to protect. So when he says, you don't know me, that means you don't know my protection. It can't be my protection, then my lions. No. Or else, God is protecting you from himself. Which is not even reasonable, talk less of being theologically sound. So therefore, in Psalm 91, for example, verse 13 to 14, God says to protect those who believe. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 15, he says he will lead you through the great and terrible wilderness wherein there were fiery serpents and scorpions. So the Old Testament speaks of his protection, and that's what he does. Look at Ezekiel again 34. Let's read that together. You know, we read, I will send beasts. Look at 34, verse 25. So, what will let you know the language used is to read the whole story. You must read the whole story. Ezekiel 34, 25. I will make with them a covenant of peace. I will cause the evil beast to cease out of the land. And they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. Look at 28. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen. Can you see it? Neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely and none shall make them afraid. Can you see the distinction now? So, the causative verb is not God. You can only know that by reading the whole story. Look at Jeremiah 7 verse 9. Verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you did not know? And look at verse 10. And come and stand before me in the house, which is called by my name, and say, we have delivered to do all these abominations. So, there were warnings against idol worship. I think the New Living Translation says, and you expect me to protect you. I'm not sure that's the translation. So therefore, there are verses rendered in the causative sense in the King James and other English translations which ought to be in the permissive tenses. Look at Lamentations 2:3. Lamentations 2:3. He had cut off in his first anger all the honor of Israel. He had drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He had burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoured round about. He had withdrawn his hand. It simply means his hand was not available. In the use of wrath, for example, and anger, anger is silence and inactivity or inability to act on your behalf. So when we use wrath and the wrath of God is where he is silent. Because in Hebraism, silence depicts annoyance. Inactivity depicts someone who has been disobeyed, not complied with. So the wrath is absence, where he does nothing. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and verse 25. The Lord God shall cause thee to be smitten before thine eyes. Thou shalt go one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shall be moved into all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, this is a converse, it's the exact opposite of the promise of obedience. If you obey, your enemies will go that way. If you obey, I'll protect you. If you disobey, I will not protect you. Why would you say he will curse them? No! Simply means, I will not protect you. I can't. But the use of Hebrew language is like, the person that can't is used in the active tense, even though it is a permissive sense. It's active in not doing anything. Because it's a question of disobedience. Deuteronomy 31 verse 17. So the phrase abba, used for cause, needs to be given a pronoun. The pronoun is found by translation. And you only know that pronoun when you read it in context. Deuteronomy 31 verse 17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them. Watch this. In that day. Notice what the anger is. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them. And they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them. So that they will say in their day, are these not evils come upon us because our God is not amongst us? Does this make sense? Does this make sense? So, when you read things, for example, like Psalm 66 verse 12, we're looking at the word curse, abba. The pronoun is supplied by proper interpretation. Psalm 66 verse 12. Thou art caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a worthy place. I'll go into thy house with burnt offerings. I'll repay thee my vows. Verse 11, thou brought us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. But look at 12. You brought us out. So that means the first statement was that of a permissive tense or sense. Let me read the version to you. It says, you let us be trapped. You put heavy burdens on us. How can the person who let you be trapped put heavy burdens on you? He wasn't the one. You let our enemies walk on us. You dragged us through fire and water. No, the enemies did it. You brought us to a safe place. So you can see that there's contradiction. There should have been pronoun between you. You did this to us. I did this to us. No. It is, you allowed it. Or you did nothing. So, the allowance is not an activity. The allowance is an inactivity. So, the phrase permissive will of God should be permissive tense of the Hebrew language. To call it will of God might confuse your readers. That, okay, he now does it. We'll see the importance of all of this later. Jeremiah 19 verse 7. I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of them that seek their face. And their carcasses will I give to the meat of the fowls of the heaven, of the beasts of the earth. Again, you look at this is an enemy action. And the enemy action is not inspired by God. It's better to say, he let it happen. Not because it is will, but exactly what they wanted. Or say, he let them have their way. Lamentation 2:17. King James. The Lord had done that which he had devised. He had fulfilled his word which he had commanded in the days of old. He had thrown down and had not pitied. He had caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He has set up the honor of thine adversaries. If this is God's lamentation, it means that something he could do nothing about. Again, the word caused simply means there was nothing he could do about it. The same scripture, Proverbs 24:17 says, rejoice not when thy enemy falls, let not thy heart be glad when he stumbles. So God can't be the one rejoicing over that. It simply means there was nothing he could do about it. So another version, the NIV, says in Lamentations 2:17, he had let your enemies laugh at you. The New Century Version says, he has let your enemies laugh at you. The ISV says, he let the enemy boast about you. The CEV, Contemporary English Version, says, let your enemies boast about their powerful forces. Then the Old Man Christian Bible, Standard Bible says, letting the enemy gloat over you. What it means is, we need to look at what caused it and who carried this out. Oftentimes, it is an enemy army that does it. And God is not the one who inspired them. It simply meant that the children of Israel put themselves in the hand of their hostile enemies. We have other texts. Jeremiah 15 verse 8. Their widows were increased to me before the sand of the seas. We're looking at the word I will cause. C-A-U-S-E. I have brought them upon against the mother of the young, a spoiler at noonday. I have caused them to fall upon suddenly and tears upon the city. No. Other versions have it is, I will let fall upon her suddenly. It is, again, permissive tense, not causative. Jeremiah 17:4. I will cause thee to serve thine enemies. Whereas it means, I will let your enemies make you slaves. Jeremiah 19:9. I will cause them. Meanwhile, what he meant is, I will, or it will be allowed upon you. The point is, where does the causative action come from? It comes from the disobedience of the children of Israel. Jeremiah 49:37. I will cause a lamb to be dismayed before their enemies. It simply means, a lamb will do this to you, and there's nothing they can do about it. Ezekiel 32:12. I will cause thy multitude to fall. It simply means, I will watch it happen. It's cognitive and not active. It's not volitive. It's what he saw will happen. And you can call this safely the judgment of God. Judgment simply means, this is what will happen if you disobey. It doesn't mean I'm the one carrying it out. Judgment means to say to you the punishment of disobedience. It doesn't mean I'm carrying it out. Once again, if we run quickly to the New Testament, the death of Jesus, where he dies in the hands of man, in wickedness and the fiery actions of hatred, shows that God is the victim and not the tormentor. If Jesus is God. Ezekiel 32:12. I will cause thy multitude to fall. It simply means I will allow it happen. Because there's nothing I can do. Ezekiel 32:32. I will cause my terror in the land of the living. You and I now have a duty in 2020 to interpret these things well. In what tenses were these things read? Ezekiel 36:15. I will cause them to bear in thee the shame of the heathen anymore. Whereas it simply means, I will watch it happen. Not because I want it to happen, but because there's nothing I can do about it. Again, take your mind to Genesis 2:16 and let's look at it. 2:16-17. The day you eat of it, you will die. Look at two early books of the Bible, Genesis and Job. Let me ask you, in which of the instances was God not omnipresent? None. In which of it was he always interfering? None. Two critical scenarios, and Satan was there. In the two critical scenarios, even the name of Satan wasn't mentioned. One serpent, the other even said God. So, and when in Genesis 3 it says, what have you done? Who told you? Was he present? Yeah. Was he angry so did not intervene? No. Was there wrath? Yes. What was the wrath? The inability to act. Did he judge it? Yes. Did he give his judgment about sin in his love? Yes. Did he foresee Genesis 3, 1 to 8? Yes. Did he make it happen? No. Another scenario is Cain. Did he foresee Cain's actions? Yes. How come he didn't prevent Cain? If God could prevent sin, there would not be one sin in the world. We walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If God only lamented in Genesis, the book of Lamentations is good for you. He lamented. Today we have the pandemic. People are saying, what is God doing? He's lamenting. He's wondering how human beings can put so much upon themselves. Can't he just do what? Can't he just? No. He can only lament. Because when he was taken to the cross, he only lamented. He can't stop you from sin, but he can rescue you from it. So, Genesis 2 and 3 will replay itself throughout scripture where God is presently absent. And that is his wrath. And so we have a duty. And how would you know he was presently absent? Just by reading Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. So, the use of the permissive tenses and the causative tenses can only be found out when we read the entire scenarios. The moment there is disobedience, what you have is not causative, it's permissive. God's obedience, or obeying God protects, disobeying him brings his wrath, is active inabilities or inactivities. And that's the story. So what we're going to do, I believe from tomorrow, is to begin to look at it in more detail. That where I find such terms, my job, just like Paul and John, is to interpret it. And the truth is, we already have the epistles. We do. So, and you can't just say, every time you see the word, I curse you, C-A-U-S-E, it means it's permissive. That is stupid. Because it's not true. It has to take proper explanation. Each incident, one by one. We explore that, you know, tomorrow. So, it's critical that we see ourselves as translators. It's therefore important that I take my world, the world of the New Testament, the world of the Old Testament writers, and then find the meaning of Bible texts, then systematically come to the conclusion of what is the theology of the Bible on this subject. I said that about the pandemic. God can only lament. Why would God lament? He lamented in Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 4. Genesis 6. That this man is just flesh.
He's only thinking evil imaginations. How can God stop it? No.
If it is true that people decided to hurt human beings by using a bio warfare tool, God can only. And believers must equally learn to lament with God. The moment we ask Him why, then we don't know Him. We have to ask man why. Because that's what God does. But every time that man gets into evil, God always trumps the evil of man. And so that's why I'm too sure nothing will happen and evil will reign forever. It will never happen because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Plain and simple. And so, it's our duty. Jesus grieved over cities. How can we say, let me just do my hand like this. He grieved. He grieved at unbelief. Cried when a friend of his died. Someone said, why did he cry? Because it was a loss. Eh? But it was going to raise him from the dead. That's the point. The fact that he has a solution does not mean he will not lament at the problem. We must learn to wear that toga. If we pray today for the world, what the world is going through, we will lament. Sometimes in prayer we're going to cry. And they are the tears of God. A creator, you know, having his creature mess his work up. And righteousness is to set it right. Amen. So, that's the point. Jesus did. Paul lamented, cried by the Spirit of God. And that remains God's action towards evil. And what is the solution? The new man, the new creation, the born again man, his spirit, and us walking in it. Amen. Amen.